all humanity. Right? That a person would be killed, a life would be taken, a dad of two kids in broad daylight. And what was kind of more discouraging was seeing many disavow it, but seeing some okay with it. And so, I kind of had this question as to, you know, what does the scripture say about much of this? And we know from things like in Romans where it talks about creation itself being bondage and in bondage to the corruption of this world, that when Adam and Eve sinned, and they opened up just a can of corruption that has just spread like a virus throughout all humanity. And we groan along with creation, waiting for an eternal state of being united with our Savior. So much of this week, this time was just spent in groaning, praying for the family, wondering, you know, these questions come to mind, and some of them maybe a touch dramatic in my own mind and heart, but maybe fitting is, how do you raise kids in a world where this takes place, right? How do you have optimism for the future in a world where something like this takes place? And all of these questions come to mind, and then we wonder, what are the solutions to these problems, right? Pain, suffering, things like gun violence, mental illness. There's no doubt there are many things that could be done in pursuit of solutions, civic involvement, bipartisan political teamwork, new laws are all things that could be pursued, but we just need divine intervention, right? We need God to intervene for us because we are a weak and needy people. There's no doubt divine intervention is needed. And I was asking this question of what can we do? What is the need of the hour? Now, we've sang about Jesus this morning, right? The only one worthy, the only one who sin never touched, the only one who is the perfect hero of the story. We have heroes and martyrs and people we look up to, and you know what they all have in common? They all are flawed. Not one of them is perfect. Every mentor and hero and person we look up to, not one of them is perfect. They all have their issues except for Jesus. He was the only one worthy. He was the only one perfect. And so we look to him, the author and finisher of our faith. We look to him for guidance. And when I was thinking about what the need of the hour for us, surely it's divine intervention. Surely it's all of these things. But what our country needs, what we need Christians who will live out their faith sincerely. We need Christians who are dependent on Christ, right? We're not the hero of the story, he is, but we need Christians who will, in dependence on Christ, live out their faith boldly, not fearfully. We need Christians who aren't fearful but trust God deeply. We need Christians who aren't despairing but instead deeply committed to God and his word. We need Christians that are reminded afresh of what the world needs most, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right, when we look at the events, are you more convinced of the need of the gospel today in the world? Right, we're more convinced. Right, this is why we need the gospel, because people are broken. We need sincere followers of Jesus Christ. We need citizens of heaven living as citizens of America and citizens of every nation. We need husbands and wives who are choosing to be faithful and follow Jesus and Christ and his example. We need parents and grandparents who determine to pass down their faith. We need children and friends living boldly as Christians. The world needs ambassadors of Christ who will live as ambassadors of Christ. We're in desperate need of Christians to live out their faith, live out what God has called them to, live out what we're commanded to. And here in the end of Luke 20 and 21, we're going to see a contrast here. As we just continue through the book of Luke, we're going to see a contrast between just a worthless religion, a religion that says they were looking for the Messiah and they missed it. Just a worthless religion, a religion that said they were devoted to good works, but were instead devouring widows' houses and destroying people and tearing down. And they were actually, while proclaiming to be of God, they were followers of their God, the devil. That's what Jesus said. So we're going to see that contrast of a worthless religion, and we're going to see it contrasted with a sincere worship of a widow, an unlikely source. Many thought of the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the Sadducees. They thought that they were the example of sincere faith. But no, this widow is. She's going to give 2 coins to be an example of sincere faith. She's the example that Jesus pointed to. She's the character that we're called to replicate. So as we read through this passage, I'm convinced that, well, this passage doesn't holistically explain everything that we need to do, and I don't think that the specific kind of application of this text is only what to do in 21st century America when you've encountered kind of a person being killed or tragedy or sinfulness. I do think that this passage has direct application for how we live as sincere followers of Christ in the world. So we're going to start reading in Luke chapter 20 and verse 41. It's where we left off last time and where we'll pick up today. And Jesus has been encountering these religious leaders who are just openly opposing him. And here's what it says in verse 41. But he said to them, Jesus is now addressing the crowd. He's kind of going on the offensive. How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus looked up, saw the rich putting the gifts into the offerings box, and he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Father, we're in desperate need of you. God, we're in need of you to help us understand your word. We're in need of you to help us apply it specifically, directly to our daily lives, God. Lord, we want to understand the meaning. We want to grow into Christ's likeness. We want to live out our faith for the world, Lord, to see, for you to receive glory. So I pray that you would help us, God, in everything that you would be made much of. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we've moved through Luke, we've seen the master at work discussing the scriptures, addressing questions, and dealing with scrutiny. And there was mastery to such a high level that when these people who are openly and directly opposing Jesus and they're trying to trap him and they're coming up with cunningly devised schemes in order to get him, that as they're attacking and trying to get those, they end up leaving marveling. Man, have you heard a guy as wise as this one? He answers well is the response of these religious leaders. They were trying to trap him, but they were never able to. He dealt with the questions and he taught the religious teachers. He instructed the leaders. It had gotten to the point that the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these different sects of religion, they were afraid to ask Jesus anything else. They were going to have to figure out another way to carry out this murder. And in this passage, Jesus kind of enters back on the offensive, warning against the religious leaders. After he had essentially shut their mouths through his cunning logic, he now addresses them. And so he's going to address a few different things as to how to be an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. I think he's going to give us some info here. But Jesus is going to condemn the false religious leaders, commend the sincerity and sacrifice of a widow. And it's going to be quite the turn of events for a Jew to experience in that day. What are you saying? Don't follow the religious leaders. Instead, follow this woman who's kind of cast down in society. So, If the answer of our hour, or if what we're kind of looking for in a difficult world, is how to live as authentic followers of Christ, I think this passage speaks to that. So here are five ways that we're going to talk about to live as authentic followers of Jesus Christ throughout this passage. Two of them are going to be warnings. Don't do this. Because Jesus not only gives us a good example, he gives us a bad example. And the bad example are the religious leaders. So here's the first one. You want to be an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. First, watch out for false teaching. See, the first issue Jesus addresses here with the scribes revolves around this Messiah. And this, of course, was the linchpin for the disagreements between him and the scribes. He's saying, I am the Messiah, and they don't see it. They don't believe it. And Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. They were failing to accurately identify him. And so it says in verse 41, he said to them, how can they say that Christ is David's son? Now it's interesting because the position that they had had of the Messiah and what they were trying to do is they were believing that the Messiah was a political Messiah, that he was the son of David, which would have made him an heir to the throne. And so they were simply saying this Messiah who is coming is a political one. He's just the heir of David, and he's going to come and set up a political throne here. And so that's what they're looking for. That's what their understanding is. But Jesus is going to say that the Messiah isn't just David's son. He was also David's Lord. And that's why he quotes in verse 42, for David said, David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So how could the Messiah just simply be the son of David if David then refers to him as the Lord? It wouldn't make sense. And so Jesus is rightfully correcting this belief. And we see a passage in the Old Testament kind of contrasting or laying out both of these truths, I should say, and that's in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. This is often a Christmas passage that we think of. And it says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. As we now rightfully understand with Jesus' teachings and other truth adding to it, that we rightfully understand that Jesus was not just Jesus was not there to set up a political kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom that will one day result in a physical earthly kingdom in the new heavens and new earth that will reign and exist forever. But they were missing this. They were seeing the Messiah only as a political ruler. So as he's addressing this, he's quoting Psalm 110:1. And if the Messiah is only the son of David, then how could David have called him Lord? And what I like about this, even Jesus addressing this, is, as Jesus so often does, Jesus, whatever he spoke was true, right? He was truth, and he could make anything happen. He could say to a disease-filled person, woman, be healed, and that would be true. She would be healed instantly. But Jesus doesn't just make up his own truth, right, and then make it true. Instead, Jesus often exposits Scripture from the Old Testament, and he unpacks it and kind of draws out what it truly means. So Jesus, here, he could just have appealed to his own authority as the authoritative Son of God and saying, it's true because I said it's true. But instead, he's often referring back to Old Testament passages like Psalms 110:1. Like when he was talking to the Sadducees before and he would talk about the resurrection, he went back to Moses and talked about Moses at the burning bush and is God the God of the dead or the living? Like when he was opposing Satan in the wilderness, he appealed to Scripture to oppose Satan. That Jesus' understanding of Scripture was really incredible. It wasn't just that he was an authoritative God instituting what is true, but he was actually expositing the words of Scripture. It begs the question, if Jesus used the scriptures, when he was kind of making points and making cases and often appealed to the authority of scriptures, do we do that? Right? Because it can be tempting to appeal to how we feel about something. But if Jesus took the time to appeal to scripture, then perhaps we should do the same. And so the question or the point here is to watch out for false teaching, because the false teaching that the religious leaders were laying out was destructive. And often it's deceitful. And I think many of our issues that we face in the Christian walk go back to something that we don't understand accurately about God. Oftentimes when we're dealing with pain and suffering, we need to go back to what the scriptures say, how the scriptures inform us how to live, how we trust God, what we are to dwell on. What do we do with our anxiety when we're feeling it? And so these are things that scripture speaks directly to, but every time we deal with false teaching in our lives or in the lives of others, it is destructive. That all truth is God's truth and all true teaching is from God. And so we want to align ourselves with what's true. And if we allow false teaching or contradictions or what's untrue to reign in our lives, it will lead to destructive things. And we saw that this week. Without spending too much time on that, you see how somewhere along the lines, for somebody to do such a terrible thing, there has to be false teaching, there has to be something not true that's crept into their mind and caused them to do just that. On smaller levels, that plays out in many of our lives every day. So we need sound teaching that makes sense of Scripture, that's practical in nature, that's life-giving to the soul, and Jesus gives just that here. And every time we go to Scripture, that's what we're looking for. We're not looking for man's opinion or what could or couldn't be felt in this moment. We're looking for what's true, because that's what our soul needs. We need what's true, right? We need what's from God. And many failures of Christians today come back to issues of poor doctrine. Jesus gives us what's true. So if we're going to be authentic followers of Christ, have an authentic faith, we need to start out by avoiding what's false and clinging to what's true. Here's the second thing. Watch out for attention seeking. And we see this in the lives of the Pharisees. And you wonder, what came first? Was it their poor teaching that led to attention seeking? Was it their attention seeking that led to poor teaching? And I don't really have a great answer. I haven't thought about it super long philosophically, but no doubt these two things ran in conjunction with one another. Their attention-seeking and their false teaching worked together. It was their attention-seeking that caused them to hate Jesus. And that's what he says in the hearing of all the people. Jesus calls them out and says, "Beware of the scribes," because they really like to walk around in those long robes. They love the greetings in the marketplace. They like to get the best seats. They like the preeminence. They like the things that point to their power. They don't love God's word. They love long robes. They don't love God's people. They love special greetings from people. They don't sacrificially love others. Give me the best seat. That's their pursuit. They love power, position, and praise, and attention-seeking had become their idol. It had become their God. And you know what's so destructive about this is anytime something becomes your God, what matters most to you, you will do anything to please it. Think of it. To what level would they kind of chase this attention-seeking? To the very level that they would kill an innocent man. That's how far they'd go. They would devour widows' houses, it says. That they would make prayers in the synagogue and they would make it about themselves. And the result, they receive a greater condemnation. That's the end of their attention seeking. It's not a great exaltation. That would be if they would have pursued a life of humility and obedience to Jesus Christ, but instead it's a greater condemnation. If you want to have an authentic faith that stands out in a dark world, live for the glory of God. Put your desire for His honor above every other thing. Whether around people or by ourselves, we should live for God's glory. We want to have integrity in our lives. We live for God's glory, for what he's called us to. We're going to keep moving as we're getting short on time, but here's the third thing. Two things to watch out for. Here's the third thing to pursue. Pursue sincerity. In verse 1, Jesus looked and he saw the rich people putting in their gifts in the offering box, but then he saw this poor widow who put in two small copper coins. This widow was not doing what she was for notoriety. There's not a whole lot of bragging rights. And if I was to go and say, I gave a lot, I gave 2 pennies today, right? You wouldn't think that's overly impressive. What she was doing was giving what she had. Matthew 6:1 says, Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And if the faith you're pursuing is just a showy faith, well then, that'll be your reward. You got to show your friends. But if it's a sincere faith, then you'll await the reward from the God of the universe. We serve, we give out of sincere obedience. Right? That's the question. Why do we worship? Why do we give? Why do we serve? Why do we sacrifice? Is it for people-pleasing, attention-seeking, curating our image? We serve to worship God, right? We're sincere in our pursuit, at least we should be. That's what we're pursuing, is sincerity in our Christian walk. This poor widow, probably a pretty simple lady, she got this. She was sincere. And you know, there's something here about how hard circumstances prepare us to worship. Oftentimes, those who have suffered much and remained faithful have a sincere faith. Their faith is one that's been tried by fire and it's been shown to be pure. The Pharisees had other motivations. They were serving to get rich and to get praise and to get positions, but the widow wasn't. And her faith shone like a light, shining like a light in the world. Here's the fourth thing. We pursue sincerity. We pursue sacrifice. This widow, what was even more remarkable about her was not just that she was a poor widow who, if you think about it, she had faced with the difficulties of this world. Right? She had faced difficult things, and we'll talk about it more in a moment. She was given all that she had. Every bit of what she had to offer, she was given to Jesus. And I think we're so often adverse to sacrifice in our Christian walk. Right? And I think it was Jim Elliot who said, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Right? We're so often adverse to sacrifice in our Christian walk. And I get it. I feel that way often. But Christ is commending this person who operates in a sincere faith and sacrifice in order to please God. And you know that this widow is exalted, right, in the kingdom of heaven. She's rejoicing with God. She doesn't regret her sacrifice now. She is being rewarded for her sacrifice. There's a popular song amongst Christians. Our teenagers would know it. But it's got a simple line in it, right? It's a really popular Christian song right now. And it talks about when life gives us lemons, that Jesus makes lemonade out of it. Well, there's probably some truth in that, right? There's far more to life than just Jesus making good out of something bad, that at times it requires selfless sacrifice in order to follow Jesus. At times there is hardship and difficulty that he's calling us to. More than just life doing it, he's calling us to sacrifice. He's calling us to lay down our lives. And if your faith never makes you uncomfortable, maybe it's not a selfless, sacrificial faith. Our faith should at times make us uncomfortable. Sacrifice for Christians shouldn't be something that we're dragged to, kicking and screaming, but rather something that we willingly submit to in our life. This widow doesn't seem as though she's dragged to give this offering, but she gave it willingly. Here's the last thing. And this is somewhat implicit in the passage, but it stood out to me this week. Pursue stewardship. You know, this widow is really a lot like us. The widow couldn't control all of the wrongs in the world. Right? She had lost her husband somewhere along the line, and I think even having a husband in that time period was more crucial than it is even today, probably less government assistance and help than what you could even have today. She was poor. She had no doubt faced struggle or hardship. She didn't have much. The Bible tells us that. What could this widow control? 2 pennies. That was all she had. That's what she could decide what to do with. That was the entirety of kind of her influence in that moment. And she gave them both to Jesus. You know, as Christians today, this week I again felt this, and I felt the brokenness, and I felt, what can you do, right? You can't stop a shooting. You can't involve or understand or see ahead of time and solve all of the problems of the world. You can't do that, right? We want so deeply to, and we can't. We're in many ways just, we don't have the power that we'd like to have. And I think we can spend a lot of time worrying about what's not in our control, right? Because there's nothing we can do about it, and that concerns us. But I think as Christians, we're called to concern ourselves with what we can control, right? We might not know how to kind of solve all the problems of political division and violence and suffering and death, but we aren't called to answer every issue. We're called to live faithfully. This is the call that Jesus gives us, is to live faithful as long as it's called today, to control what you can control. And what we have to control is the way that we respond to things, the way that we interact with people, the way that we steward our relationships that God has given us, the way that we do spend our money, the way that we do order our home, the way that we do care for people, the way that we do invest our time. These are things that we can control. And as Christians, we're called to, parents, you can't solve all of the world's problems to live, get your child to live in a perfect world, but you know what you can do? You can shepherd your child faithfully. You can point your child to Jesus at every turn. You can live like Jesus as an example. You can repent when you fail and apologize to your children. Grandparents, you can't control everything with your grandkids, and maybe that concerns you and that stresses you out, that I wish I had more influence. You can pray for them. You can love them. You can be an example of Christ to them. You can share the gospel with them. As a friend, you can't control all your friends' decisions. I've tried to at moments. But you can share the gospel with them. You can be a light and a testimony. And I think that seems small, and so we want to do more. We want to do something amazing or cause something big. But what Jesus is asking you to do is give the 2 pennies that you have in your pocket to him. What do you have? What can you give? What of your time, your energies, your treasures can you give in service to Jesus? You know, I think I feel this. I feel overwhelmed with everything that there is to do as a Christian. But our goal is not to right every wrong in the world, or else we will fail in that goal until Jesus does. Right? And he will do that someday. Our goal is to be faithful, to give every day all that we have as an offering to God. And if you feel like you can't do enough for the kingdom, just know that that's a lie of the devil to discourage you. He would like to keep you down. He'd like you to keep you discouraged from even giving your 2 pennies, because what difference will that make? The question is never, how much do you have to offer? The question is, will you do what you can? Will you give your 2 pennies? Right? Will you sacrificially pour out your life for Jesus? And in a world where so many things are, you feel the brokenness all around us, and news travels quicker than ever, so we get the bad news quicker than ever, and we see that, and we feel that. You can't fix all those things, but you can decide, what are you going to do with what you're stewarding today? So Christian, let's live out an authentic faith, right? An authentic faith and trust in Jesus. And We're going to do it imperfectly. And all the while, we're looking to the author, the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, who has done so much for him. We're looking to follow his example and to be like Christ. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I think we often feel burden. Sin should grieve us. Hardship should grieve us. Lord, but I pray, God, that you would help us not to be driven to despair. That we wouldn't be driven to fear and to insulate ourselves, Lord, but that we would be driven to boldness. Lord, that we would be guided towards sacrificially laying down our lives for you. God, you have given so much to us, and we eagerly await your return. We eagerly await, Lord, when corruption and sin will be no more and we'll be united with our Savior forever. God, we're eager for that day. And I pray, Lord, that you help us to arrive there with, Lord, few regrets as to how we live this life. Lord, that we would be overjoyed that we got to spend all of our days in service to our King. God, that you would help us to live out an authentic faith in an often dark world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to sing.